I would ask that you turn in your New Testament to Luke, the second chapter, Luke chapter 2. This is the second lesson this evening in our series that we're sharing with you every other Sunday night, or the second and fourth Sunday evenings of each month, following the material that is being taught in the lower classes. You'll remember that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about the birth of Jesus, that the title that has been given to this curriculum, this section of study, is About My Father's Business. And if you are familiar at all with that phrase, you know it comes from the text that we're going to be reading from in the lesson this evening there in Luke, the second chapter. And so if you will turn there, we're going to begin in verse 41. And I would like to begin the lesson this evening by reading verses 41 through verse 52. Verse 41 through the end of the chapter. We are told on this occasion, this was when he was the age of 12, as indicated in the text, that his parents, the parents of Jesus, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered in Jerusalem behind. Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. They sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days they found him, sitting in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Now, there are a couple of things that we want to note with regard to this particular text. The first thing that we want to acknowledge is that this is about all that we know about Jesus' life as a boy. You will remember that when we read about the account of his birth, that as a part of that, there were wise men who came from the east to worship at his feet. They left another way, having been warned in a dream about Herod's intent to destroy Jesus. And of course, when his parents found out about that, they went into Egypt for a while. And then after his death, they returned to the city of Nazareth, where he would be called a Nazarene. But as far as his actual childhood, there is nothing that is known about Jesus except what is revealed in this particular text of Scripture. Now, it's an interesting thing that men have sought to fill in the blanks. And there are actually a number of apocryphal works that have been written that give stories about Jesus. And what we mean by apocryphal books, we mean by that they are not a part of the canon. The word apocryphal simply means hidden. And the idea in that is that there are books about Jesus, or books that talk about Bible events, that are hidden. People aren't aware of them. They are not familiar to individuals. And so they're called apocryphal books. And there are individuals today who believe that the apocryphal books should be included. There are individuals that will talk about the Gospel of Thomas and other books as having been excluded from the New Testament canon by the Catholic Church. Now, they do not have an understanding as to how the Bible was compiled. They do not have an understanding as to why what we have contained in the Bible, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, those 66 different writings constituting the entirety of the inspired Word of God, and why that was. We don't have time to go into detail about this. But I just wanted to make note of the fact that these claims that some of those apocryphal works are every bit as legitimate as the books you find in the Bible, well, those claims are absurd. They're ludicrous. And let me give you a couple of examples to show why that's the case. There is a gospel that is referred to as the infancy gospel of Thomas. And it is believed that it was written in either the second or third century, and that it has Gnostic influences contained in that particular short epistle. And it purports to tell about certain events in the life of the small child Jesus. And there are a number of occasions where it actually portrays Jesus as a rather mean-spirited little boy who used his divine powers and abilities in selfish and destructive ways, even killing individuals. For example, there was one occasion, according to the infancy gospel of Thomas, where he caused another child to wither away completely because the child had angered him. Another occasion, when Jesus was running around and playing, that another young boy that was playing as well ran into him, dashed against his shoulder, and angered him. And he said to the child, "You shall not finish your course," and the child fell down and died. And as a result of that, the infancy gospel of Thomas says that there were individuals in the town that were angry about what Jesus had done and complained to Joseph. And when Joseph told Jesus about the complaints, well, we are told that he struck them blind, all those who accused him of doing evil. And then, according to the infancy gospel of Thomas, the quote is that no man after that durst provoke him lest he should curse him and he should be maimed. And so that's the picture that you find in some of these apocryphal books. Now, all you have to do is think about that and recognize why those apocryphal books have absolutely no place among the inspired works of God. And that the picture that they portray of that young child of Jesus is far afield from what is actually revealed about his character in person in the New Testament. There was another work that is called the Pseudo-Gospel of Matthew, and typically understood as being a false gospel that has a bit later date, that claimed that Jesus, actually, as he and his family were on the way to Egypt, fleeing from Herod, so this was as he was still a babe, that he left the bosom of his mother and stood in front of a horde of fire-breathing dragons to calm the dragons who were endangering the safety of his family and friends. So you can see this kind of stuff, these legends, these apocryphal things, that they are indeed inappropriate and have absolutely no place in God's Word. And so the next time you hear someone argue that the apocryphal books may be legitimate, remember that there are many such examples as this. Absurd claims made about the life and the person of Jesus, not only in his infancy, but even later on in his ministry. What we have in this particular text, in contrast, Luke's gospel describes a thoughtful and a spiritually minded young man. Now, what I would like to do is spend a few moments talking, first of all, of the occasion of which we speak. You'll notice the statement that is made that they went to the feast of the Passover every year, verse 41 of the text. The Passover feast was celebrated each year to commemorate the night that the Lord passed over Israel as he slayed the firstborn of Egypt, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, which immediately preceded Pharaoh's finally allowing the people to leave the land and them departing from the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we read about those things. In verse 14 of the text, concerning that event, there was a feast, a meal that was prepared, and we are told by Jehovah God that this day shall be to the Jews, to you as a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so the Jewish nation continued, and until the day of Jesus, they persisted in keeping this feast. So that was the occasion and the reason why he was at this place. Now you'll notice in verse 43 of the text, Luke chapter 2 and verse 43, that we are told when they had finished the days that they returned. And as a part of the observance of this Passover feast, there was a series of days that followed, a seven-day festival where unleavened bread was eaten. And again, this was to commemorate an aspect of that exodus from Egypt. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3, for that week, they were given the instruction in chapter 16 and verse 3 to eat the unleavened bread. 7 days eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your lives. And so they had remained for a week there in Jerusalem, and they had partaken of the feast of unleavened bread. And that feast, again, was an emblem of the haste and the affliction. They did not have time because they were under duress to allow the bread to rise. And so they ate unleavened bread that had been baked quickly so that they could depart from the land of Egypt. And so that's the occasion that we're talking about. And we're told that when they had finished the 7 days, that they departed thinking that Jesus was with them. This Passover feast was one of three feasts that the Jews were required. The male Jews were required to keep by going to the city of Jerusalem. In Exodus chapter 23, those three feasts are named. First of all, he said, "Be circumspect, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread." That's the one that is mentioned here in the text. "You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And then the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And then finally the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." Now, by this time, it was not the practice of every Jew to go to the city of Jerusalem every feast day to offer up these ablutions to God. The Jews were scattered. It became more difficult for them to travel to Jerusalem for the feast. But devout Jews still continued to strive at least to keep the feast of Passover and of the unleavened bread. And so Mary and Joseph had traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem for that purpose. 70 miles. I want you to think about that. Because they had traveled 70 miles, they had stayed a week, they were returning home. I'm not sure how far they went, but it was a day's travel. So we might think 15 miles, something along that line, that they had departed before they realized that Jesus was not with them. And so you can understand their consternation as they went back into the city. And it took 3 days from the time that they realized that he was not with them until they found him in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what we want to do is spend just a few moments noting the conversation that Jesus had with his parents on this occasion. So I would like to read again verses 46 through 50 of the text. And then we'll make a couple of applications and learn a few things about this. We're told it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, asking questions. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" We're told they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now Luke here, number one, relates the uniqueness of young Jesus. When we look at the fact that he was with the learned of that day, astonishing these men in the temple as he both asked questions and gave answers to them, that there was an indication right there that this Jesus was someone special. And of course, as we see through the entirety of his life, that unique nature of Jesus came out again and again, that God was with him, that he spoke as one having authority, that the divine signs and wonders followed after him as he engaged in his ministry while on earth. But even at this very young age, it could be seen that there was something that was unique about Jesus. We might also note, just in case anyone is wondering about this, that it was not Jesus' intent in any way to be disrespectful to his earthly parents. He was not being a smart mouth when he said, "I must be about my father's business." This was something that was expected of him and something he was taking seriously even as a young child. And you'll note that as you get down to verse 52 of the text, or verse 51, excuse me, we are told that Jesus went back with his parents to Nazareth and was subject to them. So unlike that mischievous, malevolent child that is described in the infant gospel of Thomas, what Luke describes is a young man who was wise, a young man who was dedicated, and a young man who was respectful to his parents. But he had work that he had to do, his purpose on earth that he had to fulfill, and though his parents, his earthly parents at this time, did not have a full understanding of it, that could not preclude him from doing the business of his father. So let's examine for just a few moments' time what his father's business actually was. What was his purpose? And that is stated very clearly in Scripture. We won't go into any great details, but there are a couple of verses that I want to read to you that might be helpful in explaining this. In John chapter 8, in verses 28 and 29, we have an example of this. We are told there at that time, as Jesus spoke to his disciples and to those outside, he said, on that occasion, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He," having reference to the anointed of God, "and that I do nothing of myself, but do as my Father taught me." Again, "as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." Now maybe we have the first example of that, where as a matter of will, the young man Jesus, at the age of 12 on this occasion, did something that was pleasing to his Father in heaven. But when we talk about the fact that Jesus always did the Father's will, always did what pleased the Father, we of course ultimately have reference to his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. That is, the sacrifice on the cross at Calvary that our souls might be saved. And so when we talk about Jesus being about his Father's business, ultimately we're talking about the work of redemption that was accomplished through his shed blood. Hebrews chapter 1 makes reference to that. That God at various times, in divers manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, these words in this text in Hebrews chapter 1 describe the exaltation of Jesus, that exaltation being accomplished after he had by himself purged our sins. That work of redemption is the work that God gave him to do. The Philippian letter in the second chapter of that book tells us that Jesus, though he was at the right hand of the Father, did not seek that as something to be held on to, but divested himself of that position at his Father's right hand, came to this earth and suffered, humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He did that because that pleased his Father in heaven. He did that because that was his Father's business. And we want to emphasize that he had to do it. That Jesus and him alone uniquely could accomplish what was needed in the redemption of mankind. That text there in Matthew chapter 26 establishes this clearly, as well as other texts do. But on this occasion, you'll remember that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember how he separated himself from his disciples to go pray for a period of time. And when he came to Gethsemane, we are told in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, fell on his face. By himself he prayed, and this is what he said. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now again, I want you to notice, because all three of these passages point out the exact same thing, that what Jesus did was the will of the Father. But understand this, Jesus, as he prayed to the Father in that garden, he said, "If it is possible, let this cup," this burden that he had to be the Savior of mankind, to die on the cross for our sins, "if it were possible, that man be redeemed without him having to suffer that fate, he said, let this cup pass from me. And yet he acknowledged and understood that it was that he must do the will of his Father. So what does that mean? That means that there was no other way that man could be redeemed except through the shed blood of the Son of God. Jesus uniquely could do the business of his Father with regard to the redemption of man. No one else could do that. We're so grateful. We are so thankful that this, that he demonstrated here as at the age of 12 years, is a will that was continual within him through the entirety of his life on earth. There was not a point in time where he ever wavered in his willingness to do what God desired for him to do. When you look at this text here in Matthew chapter 26, you don't have an individual who is wavering. I know there are some who will look at that and they see his agony. They see that he was sore afflicted. They see that he was deeply distressed. And they think to themselves, you know, Jesus almost didn't go through with it. And that's not the case at all. Jesus asked for relief. He desired relief. But he understood that he must do the will of his Father. And he resolutely did so, even to the point of dying on the cross at Calvary. And as a result of that, he secured our redemption. So there is something that we could learn when we consider that resolute desire to do God's will, something we would do well to emulate ourselves. And so for the remaining few short minutes that we have, we ask that question, what business does God have that we are to do, that he has given us to do? Jesus uniquely is our Redeemer. The business he had to do was done. It was accomplished. It was finished. But there are certain things that God requires of us as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll remember that statement. We've been studying it on Sunday morning, verse 10 of the text, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared for us, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we are expected to do certain things that God has prepared for us. Just as God prepared Jesus to do the work of redemption, and Jesus did as he was supposed to do. He was a faithful steward with regard to the obligations God had given to him. We too have been given certain responsibilities. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll remember with regard to his apostleship and his responsibility to proclaim the gospel of the Lord, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that he wanted to be considered. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. He was a steward of the mystery of God. He was given a stewardship. He was given a responsibility, a work to do. And he states in verse 2 of the text, he said, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Jesus was faithful in the stewardship given to him. God gave him a certain work that was to be done. Jesus faithfully did it. The Apostle Paul was given a certain work that must be done, and the Apostle Paul did it. And in fact, as a part of that, there were individuals that were complaining about what Paul was doing, and he said, it doesn't matter. I don't worry about you judging me. He said, I don't even judge myself. He said in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, that he who judges me is the Lord. So faithfulness in stewardship is not to others. Faithfulness in stewardship is to God. And so with that in mind, I've got some broad thoughts with regard to our responsibilities. The first that is on the board, one of the things that God expects for us to do is to worship him. There is a reason why it is a serious thing to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the manner of some, as related in Hebrews chapter 10, and is the manner of some even today. And that is because when we gather together in an assembly as a group of God's people, it is for the purpose of offering up worship to him. He is worthy of that worship. And he has given us a stewardship, a responsibility to offer such worship to him. I was talking with Sister Craig concerning a conversation that she had. I believe it was with one of the supervisors where Joanna works. And we were talking about the desire to get off of work on Sunday so that we could worship God, and there was some conflict there, and the superintendent said, he said, we all want off on Sunday to go to church. And Donna said, you know that's not true. Well, it's obvious that that's not true. All you have to do is to just kind of look out the back and see all the cars driving by right now to understand that there are an awful lot of people who could be worshiping God right now who have decided that they're going to be doing something else. It is required in stewards to be found faithful. And God expects us to worship Him. He's given us a special day that we can gather together to offer up that worship to Him. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is a part of our responsibility. It is a part of the business that the Father has given for us to do. And if we're not doing it, then we are forsaking a responsibility. It is required in stewards to be found faithful. And if we're not faithfully fulfilling that stewardship, then that is something that will indeed cause us to possibly, conceivably, even lose our standing with God. But there are other things that we'll note. And again, we want to just make some broad statements concerning these few things very quickly. The practice of pure religion. And I like to use this passage from James chapter 1 and verse 27 because it states both positively and negatively what it means to be a child of God day by day as a practical application of our responsibility in Christian living. He says there in verse 27 of the text, pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So there are two ways in which it can be looked at. There are certain things that we are to do. Positive commands given. One of those commands is indicated in this text is the work of benevolence. That is the expression of love for mankind by seeking their welfare. Can't be a faithful child of God unless you are actively doing that. That's one of the stewardships that we have been given as God's people. But also, it says to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How many individuals who nominally call themselves Christians and yet are not living morally? They are spotting themselves. They are staining their garments because they involve themselves in worldly living. And as such, they are not doing the business of the Lord. A third point. A love of God and love of neighbor. You'll remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, a Pharisee had asked Jesus, what are the great commandments? In response to that, Jesus said to him in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I have been given over to calling that the imperative of love. I like that phrase because it is something that is necessary. It is something that is central to the life that we live as Christians. To love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and also to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is, again, something that is required of us. It is a part of God's business that He has given to us. And then we want to add to that the necessity of contending for the faith. You remember in Jude verse 3, where Jude, when he was writing to them, he said that he wanted to write to them about the common salvation. There was something that was on his mind. It would be something that would be uplifting and beneficial, but it didn't fit the moment because at that time they were troubled by false teachers. And so he said, while I would be desiring to and very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that too is an imperative and one we must understand. The Father's business is to defend Him, defend His will, defend His gospel against attacks both without and even from time to time within in the guise of false teachers, of ravenous wolves who would come in not sparing the flock. And so it is required of us that we contend for the faith as well. Now, those are four broad and general areas that we could use by application. And the emphasis, as it was with regard to Christ, in that he was faithful in his stewardship, that he did resolutely his Father's business in the entirety of his life on earth, we too have the responsibility to be faithful stewards. Now, there are other more specific things that we could talk about. Perhaps specific obligations or responsibilities that I might have as an individual that you may not, because of our differences, whether it be gender or position. Things that might be specific to parents, or responsibilities that a child might have, that a husband might have to the wife, or a wife might have to the husband, that masters or employers might have to their servants or employees, and vice versa. Responsibilities that we have as citizens of a particular nation that may differ to citizens of another nation as they fulfill the responsibility to submit themselves to the governing authorities. But the fact is, whatever it is that is the Father's business, whatever it is that God intends for you to do as you walk as a Christian to be found acceptable to Him, it is required of you that you be faithful in all these things. And so the example of Jesus as our Savior serves as a wonderful appeal to us and encouragement to us that we strive to live our lives with the same integrity and the same conviction and the same resoluteness as Jesus expressed when he said at the age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. As we draw our lesson to a close, we will state again that Jesus faithfully accomplished the will of his Father, ultimately and finally humbling himself to the point of death on the cross at Calvary, that through his shed blood, redemption may be ours. And so we can learn from that by application that we must also do his will on earth so that we can enter into heaven. Now, there are a couple of passages I want to leave you with which establish this principle very clearly. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 of the text, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Or to put it perhaps in a more positive way, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter there on that occasion said, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I kind of wanted to end with that because of how it puts it with such a positive slant. So often in our preaching, you need to do this or else, but that's not what Peter here says. What Peter says is make sure that you do this because if you do this, you will not stumble. Because if you do this, there is an entrance which will abundantly be supplied to you into God's everlasting kingdom, because you were shown to be a faithful steward. So I want you to think about that. And as the weeks and the months continue and we continue our series about being about the Father's business, talking about occasions and teachings in the life of Jesus as well as the church in the first century, that we keep in that mind the importance of application, applying the principles ourselves. As we see others who are faithful, as we learn the commandments and the teachings of Christ, that we make proper application ourselves, because just as Jesus was about his Father's business, we too are to be doing the will of the Father in heaven. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond to the invitation call, we extend it to you at this time. So if you have that need, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?